In chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, the spiritual life, the political life, the national life, the leadership life, if you please, of Israel got as low as it could possibly get. I don't know of a time in history when things were worse in Israel, except, of course, for when the Assyrians came in and the Babylonians came in and took the people away captive. Because here they have brought, they've tried as a last-ditch effort to defeat the Philistines by bringing the Ark into battle. The Philistines had already destroyed, or did destroy, the place of Shiloh where it had been kept. They brought the Ark into battle. They lost the Ark. They had no real good leadership. Eli was a weak person as a leader, and his sons were very, very vicious and vile and immoral. And Eli dies at the same time, just after the defeat by the Philistines. And so things are in a very sad situation. The Israelites, as you know, in chapter 6, did not win back the Ark, but the Philistines sent it back to get rid of it. And so finally, in the midst of all of this, in chapter 7, we find the men of Kirjath-Jearim, which is where the Ark was kept, keeping the Ark for some 20 years in verse 2 of chapter 7. 20 years. And then Samuel says, the reason you're having this problem, the reason for this difficulty is that you've turned your back on God and you're worshiping the gods of the Philistines. Now, if we were really accurate, I guess we should have said there were 7 cycles of the judges. We said there were 6 major cycles of the judges in which there was apostasy, servitude, crying out for help, rescue, and then there was the relief in terms of the deliverance by the judge and peace. We saw 6 of these, and we ended up with Samson. But really, a sort of an afterthought almost, a 7th one would be Samuel, because the same cycle was seen in Samuel's ministry, because here he calls them to repentance. They do repent, and he gathers them together in verse 6 at Mizpah. They have a sacrifice there, and you'll notice the classic statement in verse 6, we have sinned against the Lord. We've sinned against the Lord. Now you'll notice that in verse 7, they hear the Philistines coming, they hear a shout, and they're afraid. But there's a difference here than at other times. The difference is that they're in right relationship with God. But this time when they were afraid, they were right with God. And they said, don't cease to pray for us. In verse 8, and he didn't. He prayed. And they won this tremendous battle. The Lord helped them. He could have done this any time. But only at this time were they in a place where he could bless them. What did he do? Verse 10, he thunders great thunder. Apparently there's a thunderstorm, hailstones, stones or whatever, and God bombs them again. And they pursue the Philistines, chase them away, and they've got peace for some time, and they name the place Ebenezer, because Eben is rock, stone, and Etzer is from the verb to help, and hitherto, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. So what I want you to see is by the time we're at the end of chapter 7, they're back on track again. They're right with God. The Philistines are defeated. As a matter of fact, they go all the way down through the Philistine cities, and they actually control the land of Philistia. Ekron, Gath, and so on. They're right down into that area. By the way, at this particular time, there is a little boy down in Gath who's big for his size. And they call him Goliath. He's just growing up. Okay, he'll come in the story a bit later on. So at the end of chapter 7, things are going pretty well. Now, in chapter 8, they're not satisfied to let it rest at that. And in chapter 8, they come to Samuel and they plead for a king. And you've got notes on that as to why the people ask for a king, their rationale in asking for a king. It's on page 4. You don't have to turn to it now. We won't take time to go into detail on this. We've seen some of it before. But I want you to see Samuel's reaction. Samuel was shocked at this. In verse 6, it displeased Samuel. Samuel prayed to the Lord. And here's a very important verse, verse 7. The Lord said, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. It's not that you aren't a good judge, Samuel, your sons notwithstanding. But the problem is they've rejected me. And keep that in mind because that is the bottom line. That's the bottom line of their asking for a king. They had rejected the rule of God. As I pointed out before, God had intended to give them a king. In Genesis 49:10, we read in the prophecy concerning the tribe of Judah that the scepter will not depart from Judah. In Genesis 17, when God is talking to Abraham, he said, from your descendants will come kings. There are a number of verses that point to the fact that there's going to be a king in Israel. God is not against the monarchy. But the problem is that they wanted a king for the wrong reasons. They had rejected the rule of God. And he says in verse 9, he says, now hearken unto their voice, howbeit protest solemnly and show them what a king will do. I think this is a spiritual pattern here that sometimes God gives us things that we don't want and he warns us. And he says, listen to them, do it, but you protest to them. This is one of the first Protestants in Scripture. He says, you protest to them. You tell them what a king is going to do. And so the rest of the chapter is about that. In verse 19, we get two words that are going to ring down through the next generation with Saul. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. The two words are, we will. We will. And you can characterize Saul's reign for the most part by the two words, I will. I will sacrifice at Gilgal, even though I'm not supposed to. I will preserve some of the animals of the Amalekites, even though God told me to kill them all, chapter 15. We will, I will. And they got a king just like themselves. And then in chapter 9, we've got the scene that we reviewed before. You've got a map on it in which Saul goes out and loses his donkeys. He goes after them. He gets desperate. He comes to, he's about ready to go home. And a servant says, I think there's a man here that can tell you all kinds of things that you don't know. And let's go up and see Samuel. And he says, I don't have anything to give him. He gets some money and they go up there. They have some fellowship with Samuel. Samuel is led by the Lord, prepared by the Lord to crown him, to anoint him as king. They take him outside in a little private situation the next morning on the way. He anoints him. And then in chapter 10, this is a pretty big thing for Saul. You go out looking for donkeys and you come back with the oil dripping down off your head, anointed as the first king of Israel. It's a pretty difficult thing to really comprehend and believe. And God knows that and he intervenes and he gives him several signs. And in chapter 10, we have these signs. In verse 2, he says, here's a sign that when you go down and get to a certain place, Rachel's sepulcher, which is just outside of Bethlehem, he says, the asses will be found. Somebody will say the asses are found. So the first sign is that you're going to find your donkeys, and they'll tell you about it when you get down to the outskirts of Bethlehem. And then in verses 3 and 4, he says, you're going to meet some men. He says, I want you to go up to the plain of Tabor. This is Mount Tabor, which is the other side of Mount Gilboa. Saul didn't know it at that time, but 40 years later, he was going to die a few hundred yards away from this spot. Well, a couple of miles, I guess. He's going to die on Mount Gilboa, but it's right opposite Mount Gilboa, Mount Tabor. And he says, when you go up there, you're going to find three men going to Bethel, and they're going to offer you two loaves of bread and so on. So this was a second sign. And then he says, you're going to go in verse 5 and meet a company of the prophets coming down from a high place. In verse 6, the Spirit is going to come upon you, and you're going to prophesy, and you'll be turned into another man. Significance? God is giving him every chance. He is giving him the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and in that day, one way that you knew that you had the power of the Holy Spirit was that you were given this gift of prophecy. It's very interesting that later on in his career, the last night he was on earth, he went to a medium at Endor, to try to get a prophecy concerning what was to happen in the battle the next day. He got the prophecy, all right, but it wasn't good news. And there are several other signs, several things that happened through here. so that Saul really has every advantage. By the way, he's head and shoulders, it says, above all the rest of the people. You could always tell Saul in a crowd. Great big guy. Then you sometimes wonder why he didn't fight Goliath. And then in verse 17 of chapter 10, Samuel calls all the people of the Lord to Mizpah. And as you know in your map, Mizpah is in the center of the country. It's one of the places where Samuel did his work. And in verse 19, he tells them what God had told him in 8:7. So 10:19 is giving the message that God gave to him from chapter 8, verse 7. You have this day rejected your God. You have said unto him, nay, set a king over us. And so he was communicating to the people the seriousness of what they did. And then they took a decision by lots to see who this person would be. Now, the reason they did that was so that the people could see the authenticity of the choice. That's not very well worded. Samuel knew who it was because Samuel had said, the guy that's looking for God had said to Samuel, the fellow that's looking for the asses, Saul, he's going to come to you, and when he comes to you, then you'll know who he is because he's looking for his donkeys, and you go out and you anoint him. So Samuel knew who he was. But how are the people going to know the choice? 2.5 million people plus. Who is it? Who's it going to be? What are you going to do? Have an election? You're going to have primaries? You're going to have runoffs? You're going to have parties? How are you going to do it? You're going to have a ballot? Secret ballot? No, in those days they didn't do it that way. And so they cast lots to see who it was that would be chosen to be this person. And remember that they didn't know about the anointing yet. Saul knew about the anointing, of course, and Saul had it confirmed, God's selection of him confirmed in these signs, as we've just seen. But the people didn't know. And so they cast these lots, and it comes down to Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. His father's name is Kish. Saul. Okay, Saul, where is he? Saul, come on down here, Saul. Where are you, Saul? Saul's not here. Well, Saul's a pretty big guy. You know, you look over the crowd, you can see Saul. He's not here anywhere. Where is he? It says he's hiding back in the King James Version, hiding back with the stuff. He's back there in the commissary somewhere under the crates of coke or whatever. But he's back under there somewhere, just hiding back there. Now why? Why would he hide? You may not agree with this, but I suspect that somehow this was an evidence of his pride. He was a very proud person. And I think he was hiding back here almost afraid of the job, because as long as he didn't become king, he could be a pretty big guy in every way. But if he became king, then of course he would be on the spot. We'll see. He didn't want to take the responsibility. A lot of people don't want to take responsibility because of pride, not because of humility. Now, I can't prove this about Saul, but knowing later that he was a very proud person, I'm wrestling with the question of why wouldn't he just sort of be standing up there? He knows he's anointed. He's standing in the front row waiting for the lot to fall. The lot falls, here I am, standing in the front row ready, you know. Like if you know you won a contest, you want to be there that day. And he knew he won the contest. Think about it. Well, verse 24, see ye whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And at verse 26, Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. He had everything going for him. But he still wasn't proven to be a leader. Things would have just rested there. This is why in the notes we have the sequence of four stages by which he became the first monarch of Israel. Because remember, we're not just getting a king on the throne, we're establishing the throne. So this is the beginning of the monarchy as well as the beginning of his rule. And the first step was the private anointing. The second step was what we've just seen, this public choice by lot at Mizpah. Now, is he a leader? And if one thing they needed in those days was a leader. They had been conditioned to strong military leaders for nearly 300 years, all through the period of the judges. If you're going to be a ruler, if you're going to be a leader, you had to know how to beat up on the enemy. God gives a classic textbook laboratory case. He sets things up beautifully. And it seems that the Lord just puts a little jab in the side of Nahash, the Ammonites, the king of the Ammonites. Remember the two big tribes now that are the biggest problems of all to Israel in this period? The Philistines and the Ammonites. And the Philistines were down along the coast, the Mediterranean coast, for years. All those five big cities they had down there. And that was to the west of Judah. And then the Ammonites were on the other side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, and that was to the east of Judah. So they had them on both flanks. You remember that the Ammonites had a capital city, which is very close to what is now the capital city of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. And the name of the kingdom, the capital of Jordan today is? Ammon. Comes from Ammonite. So you can always remember where the Ammonites are because they're at Ammon. So Nahash, the Ammonite, comes up against Jabesh-Gilead. You remember in your map this was straight north? Remember Gilead, that beautiful Nebraska area up there? Oh, okay, he comes up to Jabesh-Gilead. And they march up to the men up there and they said, listen, we're going to put out all your right eyes, the right eyes, rather, of every person, every man in the city. Put out our right eyes? Yeah, we got to put out your right eyes. You put out your right eyes. We'll put out your right eyes. Why? Well, because they didn't want them to be a military threat to them, because in those days, instead of rifles, they had bows and arrows, particularly. And so if you were right-eyed and your right eye was put out and you pulled back the arrow, it was awfully hard to aim the thing if you didn't have a right eye. So this wasn't arbitrary. This was like taking the firing pin out of their rifles. It would just immobilize them, make them very vulnerable. He said, we'll give you 7 days to think about it. Either you get, we take out these right eyes or we'll wipe you all off. You can either be one-eyed and alive or two-eyed and dead. That was a choice. The word gets down to Saul. Here's Saul's opportunity. Saul said, what did you say? Yeah, that's what's going to happen. He says, listen, we'll take care of them. And he happens to be plowing at the time. He didn't really know what to do. He'd been anointed king, he'd been selected king, and when do I start kinging? You know, when do I get into this business? When do I get into my job? What's my first day on the job? Where's my throne? He was probably out there wondering what was going on. Well, he got his answer. And so he stops the oxen in their tracks, kind of harder than the oxen, and he gets a big knife and an axe, and he chops up the oxen into pieces. And he sends these bleeding pieces of meat all over to the tribes. And he says, what I'm going to do to your oxen if you don't get out there and help me against these Ammonites. Boy, they hadn't seen a leader like that for quite a while. That's charismatic leadership. And as you can see on the map, he goes on up to Jabesh-Gilead. And he rescues the people, the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And he makes friends with them forever after that. They're always his friends. They're always very, very appreciative of what he's done. And he goes up there and beats the Ammonites and comes back home. Now what do the people think? Is he a leader or isn't he? Can he handle their international affairs or can't he? I guess so. So this is the third stage in getting him on the throne, that he has now shown to be a real leader. At the end of chapter 11, verse 12, the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring us the men that we may put them to death. In other words, was there ever any doubt about this guy? Anybody that had any doubts about Saul, bring him here, we'll lop him off. Well, talk about support. Man, he had 100% of the electorate. Verse 15, all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And Saul and all of the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is the fourth step, formal recognition here. This was the actual coronation at Gilgal. So now Saul is in command. But just before he enters into his monarchy, Samuel brings all the people together, gives them a little history lesson, goes down through some of the times of the judges, and then he gives the people a word in verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 12. Samuel's last official formal word to the people, as in effect, he relinquishes his authority and turns it over to Saul. He was a judge and he was a prophet, you remember. And now he is, as the last judge, turning over the reins of the country, of the nation, to Samuel, to Saul. And verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall rule over us, when the Lord your God was your king. He's reminding them that they were more interested in a man who could lead them into battle than they were in letting the Lord be their king. Now therefore, behold, the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, it's going to be all right. Verse 15, even in spite of it. But at verse 15, but if you don't, you're into big trouble. And just to let the people know that Samuel was speaking the truth, God messed up the weather forecast for that day. Because it was the time of the wheat harvest, which is in what month? June. Never rained in June. You never get any rain after March in Israel, even today. Dry from March until October. Every day, dry. And in June, they had a thunderstorm, just to let them know that God was in control. And in verse 19, a very, very interesting verse, all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God. Notice, not our God. You pray to your God for us, Samuel, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. Can you believe it? And this shows the vacillation of the people. They knew what was right, but they wouldn't do it. Now that is some kind of vacillation. That is some kind of inconsistency, isn't it? I've mentioned several times before that Saul was a personification of the people. In other words, the characteristics of Saul were the characteristics of the people generally. And this is another one you could notice. Because the same kind of dynamic behind that sort of statement, non-repentance, just we're wrong, pray for us so that, you know, the hailstones won't hit us and we'll get our crops and that things won't go too badly in spite of the fact we've sinned. Lord, let us get away with our sin, is what they're really saying. Is just like Saul when he says, I won't kill you, David, and then zing, the javelin goes next to him. It's that same kind of vacillation and not dealing with reality. And we can be tempted to do this too, to not deal with the reality of sin in our lives, to think somehow it'll go away, to think somehow we can keep our hands in both buckets. And then this great prayer of Samuel's, in verse 22, he says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. What a reassurance. In spite of how wayward you are, in spite of how stupid you are and rebellious, you're still his people. And then verse 23, if you ever think that people go beyond the realm of your prayer, read this. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. It would be a sin for me if I stopped praying for you, even though you have rebelled against the Lord. And the chapter ends up with these verses, but if you will still do wickedly, you will be consumed, both ye and your king. So it's very dramatic. These chapters 8 to 12 of 1 Samuel are the establishment of the monarchy. Very, very dramatic. In 8, 9, 10, and 11, you get the monarchy actually established and Saul on the throne. He is crowned, coronated, if you please, at the end of chapter 11. But chapter 12 is God's perspective on Saul and the people. God's perspective in chapter 12 as spoken by Samuel. Now, we don't read a lot about the reign of Saul. As a matter of fact, there are only two main things, and you just might make a note of these, two main things we learn about the reign of Saul, two big things that come through in terms of the record. The first is his own disobedience. Chapters 13, 14, and 15. His own disobedience to God. His own willfulness. Chapters 13 to 15. And the other thing we learn about the reign of Saul is that he spends most of his time chasing his friend David. And that actually runs from about 18 to the end of the book. So more or less chapters 18 to the end of the book, Saul is chasing David. So you say, well, now tell us about the reign of Saul. We expect a history of how Saul did this and how he set up the cooperatives and how he established his government, how he established the monarchy, what he did about the army, how he tried to bring central government in, how he tried to organize the people and get them together and lead them spiritually and set up religious services and so on, the worship of God. We don't read any of that. The most, from now on, the rest of the book, and he dies in the last chapter of the book, the rest of the book about Saul's reign is basically about his failures in chapters 13 to 15 and in his chasing the man of God, David. All right, very quickly then, in chapters 13 and 15, we really have two times that Saul is rejected by God, two things he does wrong. The first one in chapter 13 is, as you've read, is impatience. He sacrificed at Gilgal because he wouldn't wait for Samuel. Now that might seem like a little thing, but the problem was it was an I will situation. The Philistines had been quiet for some time, but now they're bouncing back. This is sort of a Philistine rebound. And they were about to tell the new king who was boss in Palestine. And so they come back on the attack, and Saul is very frightened of them. He gets the people together down at Gilgal. You remember Gilgal? Down there by the Jordan River where Joshua had made his headquarters. And you'll notice that that's probably 15 or 20 miles, well, about 15 miles east of Gibeah where his headquarters were. So he had in effect retreated down to Gilgal to get his forces together to stand against the Philistines. And he was really afraid of them. He was really afraid of them. By the way, the reason he was afraid of them was his own fault. You've read the story. I'll just say it in a sentence to make sure it all fits in. That he divided the army into three different groups, and his son Jonathan had taken one part of the army out and had whipped the Philistines, whipped the whole army, the whole part of the Philistines. And Saul had blown the trumpet and said, "Look what I've done. I've beat all the Philistines." If he just kept his mouth shut, he wouldn't have been in such big trouble. But he bragged about what his son had done to the Philistines. Then he gets to think about it. He said, wow, the Philistines are going to come back for revenge. Now what do I do? And he's afraid. And Samuel says, I'll meet you down at Gilgal and I'll sacrifice. They usually sacrifice to God before the battle. And the idea was that we want to make sure that our sins are confessed, that we're right with God, that God is going to intervene at this point, and he is going to help us in the battle the next day. But Samuel didn't come. And he's worried about the Philistines. And he's afraid the Philistines are going to get there before Samuel. And so he goes through the ceremony. You say, well, that's no big deal, is it? Yes, it is. Because in effect, he was taking things into his own hands, and he wanted to do a ceremony that would theoretically get God on his side to help him. In other words, he was using God. He was using God. He wanted God to give him the victory, and he thought the way to get the victory was to go through a ceremony. Another way of putting it is he didn't wait on God. He tried to force things with God. He didn't wait on God. He didn't wait God's man. He didn't wait God's time. And frankly, I don't think he had the faith, really, because, you see, if he really had the right kind of faith and the right relationship with God, he would have said in his heart, in effect, Lord, I know how strong you are. I know I'm right with you. I know that you're going to deliver your people. I don't care if those Philistines come down and breathe down my neck here at Gilgal. You can take care of them. You just do it in your way and your time. I'm not worried in the least. But instead, he panicked. And he panicked because he wanted to go through a ceremony that he thought would get him God's favor in the battle. And he wasn't waiting on God. Well, you can read much into that. Samuel comes down. Samuel says, verse 11, what have you done? Verse 13, he says, Saul, you've done foolishly. And then in verse 13, at the end of the verse, for now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over this people. So this is the first rejection of Saul because of his insubordination, his impatience at Gilgal. Chapter 14, don't forget Jonathan's victory with one other man. That wonderful verse 6, there are only two of them, and Jonathan says, come on, let's go after them. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or few. Gideon would have taken that as a good text. The Amalekites were the first tribe to try to cut them off as they came out of Israel, came out of Egypt. God had never forgotten it. The Amalekites had also joined the Midianites, you remember, to come up in the valley of Jezreel, and Gideon had driven them out. Now, it was God's timing to judge the Amalekites. And in chapter 15, he says, all right, we're ready, Saul. I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. And he wiped out most of them, but he saved the king, and he saved the best of the sheep. And then, of course, Samuel comes along afterwards, and Samuel has got a word from the Lord in verse 11. And Samuel comes down and he says, well, Saul, how'd the battle go? Pretty well. We really mopped them up. Did you do what God told you to? Oh, yes, I did just what God told me to. Just what God told me to. What did you do? I killed all the people. I killed everybody. I killed the sheep. I killed everybody. Nothing left, just like he told me to. And, of course, that famous statement when Samuel says, what mean the bleating of the sheep or the lowing of the oxen, the cattle? What's this sound I hear? Are these the ghosts? Are these sheep ghosts? Are they calling back from the dead somewhere? Or are they still alive? Oh, he says, those, I kept those for sacrifice. Verse 22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, you've heard all these verses, you've read all this, but I just am impressed with the drama with which God speaks, how he hammers these points in. He made us. He knows how we react. He knows how to get to us. Remember verse 23, always mark it. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. And so this is the second rejection, and this is the final one. Because the next thing that happens is in chapter 16, David gets anointed king privately down at Bethlehem. So he's going to have a replacement. Well, now, we would expect that what would happen is that David, if we were writing the scenario for this, we'd say, all right, now David is anointed king, Saul's a bad one, he's been rejected, and so what God is going to do now is enable David to walk into Saul's court, lop off his head, and say, I'm king, God made me king, here I am. And that would have saved half the book of 1 Samuel. And it would have saved David an awful lot of sandal leather running around the country, but that's not how it came about. We won't take time to read them in class, but I want to draw your attention to page 5 of your notes, Conditions in Israel when David was anointed king. And I thought it was very helpful to me, and I thought I'd pass it on to you, to just sit down and try to assess the world into which David moved. Read it over carefully. You may see it on the test somewhere. Then, David was delayed in his taking up the rule for several reasons, and you'll find some notes on that on page 9. I think there were some implications for David and for Israel in the fact that, in an unexpected way, David now, for maybe 20 years, 15 years, I guess, is chased all around as the anointed king by Saul. And it's a most unusual situation whereby the next king anointed is not put on the throne immediately. But you'll notice there are some effects for Israel. Saul's continued self-will gave warning against disobedience. So once again, Saul was retained by God as a visual aid of what disobedience resulted in. In other words, the seriousness of disobedience. You see, if Saul had been killed, the lesson would have been over. It's like tearing off the sheet from, or the visual age of throwing away the flannel graph. But the flannel graph is still there. Saul lives on for years as a demonstration of the results of disobedience to God. And secondly, provided an opportunity for voluntary support of David as a fugitive. You see, if David had killed Saul, even if God had told him to kill Saul, the reaction would have been, Saul's a martyr now. Oh, Saul wasn't all that bad. Who's this David, this shepherd that's come in and taken his place? And there would have been a large reaction. David was a charismatic leader in his own right. And his experiences in being chased around during this time gave opportunity for these gifts and these abilities, these characteristics to come out, until by the time Saul dies, all of Israel is ready to follow David, or at least all of Judah, and we'll see that Israel later did. Sometimes you may wonder why you don't get the place of authority, why you're not appointed pastor, you're not appointed head of the Bible study group or something right away. You're just kind of sitting there, and you could do it a lot better than this other guy that's there, you know? Timing is important. Let God, as Francis Schaeffer says, extrude you into the higher place. Let him promote you. Sometimes the question is asked, should we ever seek promotion? Well, for what it's worth, my view is that we should never seek promotion, but we should always seek excellence in the job that we're doing. Very few people don't get promoted in the sense of more responsibility and more ministry, more opportunity. Very few people don't get promoted in that sense who are really able and have proven themselves to be excellent in the job they are. The old story, you know, nobody's ever asked me to play the piano. Oh, that's too bad. Do you play the piano? No. A lot of people aren't asked to do things because they can't do them. But the flip side of it is, if you can do it and do faithfully what you're doing in the place where you are, faithful over a few things, God will lead you on, and you won't stay long in that position. Not that there's anything wrong with that position, but simply that God will give you bigger spheres of ministry. And this worked very well in the life of David. He didn't have to kill Saul to prove anything. And then it increased their readiness to follow David. For David, it provided these various opportunities. And what I was just saying comes in here. Demonstration of his character, development of his relationship with this man. Of all the people in the Old Testament, there was never a closer relationship between a leader and his men than with David. But you wouldn't have had that if he'd walked right into Saul's job immediately. And then there was the preparation for ruling. You remember how Moses was given his course in management for 40 years with sheep. God trusted him with sheep for 40 years, and then he trusted him with the people of Israel. And so it was that David, another great leader, was a shepherd. And then he got him in, advanced him into leading some men. And 600 men came to him. As you read the story, you see that the 600 men that came to David were the people that you would never hire if you ever got a resume from them. They owed money. They were violent men. You couldn't depend on them. You just read the description of them. And they were the kind of people that no church would ever want in. If they got them in, you'd want to put them out. They're just hard to get along with and everything. But those 600 men would have given their lives. If David said, walk over the cliff, they'd walk over the cliff for David. And he built that kind of relationship because he was that kind of a leader, because he had that kind of a relationship with God. Well, in chapter 16, he's anointed. He's brought to Saul. Saul was having troubles. And if you think of Saul's relationship to God, if you think of his fear of the Philistines and the Ammonites, and if you think of the fact that the greatest prophet and last judge in Israel, the man who had anointed you, had told you that God was finished with you as a king, you'd want to go to a psychiatrist too. You'd have problems. He had identity problems. He had problems of meaning in his life. He had problems, above all, of guilt. And he went, as they say in England, he went bonkers. He had all kinds of spells that came over him. And they tried to soothe him. And of course, they didn't have stereo records at that time, and so they brought in somebody that could play the guitar for them. And they found David, and David just happened to be real good at this. And David came in, and he played soft music for him, and it helped considerably. And then in chapter 17, David, from Bethlehem, you know the story, he goes down simply to visit his three brothers in the army. He's just a little kid. I mean, 15 years old, approximately. About 15 years old, and he takes down the cheese and the dried meat and the cookies, the toll house and so on. He takes them down to his brother. Notice some of the detail there, by the way. He leaves the sheep with somebody else before he leaves. He pays great attention to detail. His father says, go. He goes. He goes down, gets down to where his brothers are, finds out this man, Goliath, there is shaking up the whole army. He's been out there yelling for 40 days, challenging the God of Israel. Now it's the 40th day, and they're just about ready to see the whole thing collapse. You know the story, how he goes out and kills Goliath. And that brings on a great love relationship between him and Jonathan, the king's son. There's a whole, in chapter 18, there's a whole subplot with Jonathan that we don't have time to go into. But notice their friendship developing, and realize that the closer Jonathan got to David, the more Jonathan committed himself to David, the more he was resigning his own rights to the throne. He had rights to the throne. For all he knew, he was to be the next king of Israel, and David was only a shepherd. Remember that at first, Jonathan didn't know that his father had been rejected as far as we know, and he certainly didn't know that David had been anointed. Now, you'd expect that to change when he finds out the truth. But later on, as you read the story in chapter 20, 21, Jonathan learns that his father's been rejected. Jonathan knows that David's been anointed king. He realizes it, and his love for David grows all the stronger. One other thing about Jonathan you can't miss. If you're analyzing Jonathan, what would you say about his heredity? Did he come from a great family? He had a sister, Michal, who was a sarcastic shrew. Read about her. She was really a problem. She was a self-centered little kid, spelled B-R-A-T, who married David. By the way, that was Saul's revenge on David. One thing I can never understand about David is why, after she'd been taken away, he went after and brought her back as his wife. But anyway, fortunately, they never had any children to carry on that situation. But anyway, Jonathan had a sister like that. What do you say about a father that throws javelins at people? And then, what? That's his heredity. What about his environment? Had he grown up in a home of love and acceptance and goodwill and family devotions and a father they could respect and good sibling relationships? None of it. You see where I'm going. Here's a man who had every negative in heredity and environment, and he turned out to be one of the great men of the Old Testament. Furthermore, he was to David what Barnabas was to Saul. He was a comforter, an encourager. And you probably noticed that while David was very discouraged at one point down in the wilderness of Ziph, he delivered the people of the city and they had turned and reported him to Saul. And he didn't know where to turn. Jonathan, the son of the king, takes all the risk and comes down there and strengthens his hand in the Lord. So Jonathan was a very strong character here. Well, throughout the rest of this book, then, you really have Saul chasing David because of his jealousy of him for a number of reasons. In chapter 25, Samuel dies. And if you haven't read it carefully, read about this very nice lady, Abigail. Abigail had a husband who on a scale of 10 would be a minus 10. Her husband was called in the King James Version a churlish man, but that was a compliment compared to the kind of guy he was. And he had riled David. And David was about to kill him for a good reason. Now, if you were Abigail, what would you do? If I were Abigail, I would have just sat still and thought, the Lord be praised, I'm finally going to get rid of this guy. And I won't have to do it with arsenic. Let David take care of him. What does she do? She gets some fine food and all the delicacies, and she tears off on a horse, drops down in front of David, pleads with him to spare her husband. That is some kind of altruism. She's one of the greatest wives in the whole Bible, Abigail. And then she goes home and her husband's drunk. She waits till he gets out of it, wakes up from the drunkenness, tells him what happens. He has a heart attack 10 days later and dies. And David, who has had Michal taken away from him, asks her to marry him. And they get married and live more or less happily ever after. She's only mentioned one other time. Abigail is one of the great women of the Old Testament. And then Saul comes up for the Battle of Gilboa. Finally, things come to a climax. And on page 12, the map at the left shows how they get up to the battle. That's a small-scale map. And then the map on the right is a large-scale map and actually shows the detail of that battle. Our Father, we look to you now for the work of your Holy Spirit to teach us. We're just seeing so many things, and there's so many things that we feel we can't really take time to get a grasp on. And yet, Lord, we know that every word in your word is important. And so we pray that you will help us to see especially what you want us to learn this morning. Prepare our hearts and minds to come back over this again at a time you would give to us. But right now, we pray that you'll meet with us and explain these things to us and help us, Lord, to live into the situations that we're reading about in our study. I pray for students, Lord, as they study for tests, as they work on notebooks, and as they try to integrate so much new material, that you'll give special, your kind of supernatural help, because we know this is according to your will, that we would know your word and know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to pick up our following of David in his wanderings on the next page, or two pages, on 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel 10. 1 and 2 Samuel 10, on page 10, here we pick up David's wanderings. You certainly do not need to know this for an examination, but I thought it would be helpful for you to just get an impression of how much he had to travel around. And this really begins in chapter 19, and it goes through until Saul's death. Actually, it's interrupted as he goes down to Ziklag and lives there, but let's just take a couple of minutes on this and trace it. He starts at Gibeah, up in the top center part of the map, at Gibeah, and this is Saul's headquarters. It's where the center of government was, whatever center there was. And he is forced by the pressure of Saul's attacks on him and persecution to go up to Ramah, which was where the priesthood was at that time. And then he comes down to Nob, and then across to near Gath, and then down to Adullam. That's the number four. These numbers are on the various journeys he made to Adullam, where he stayed in a cave. And then he goes on down, and apparently he went up to Bethlehem. It doesn't show on the map there, but he would go up to Bethlehem, and he took his mother and father because he could see that Saul was the kind of person who would take hostages of his mother and father. And so he took them for safekeeping and followed right on through number six across the Salt Sea. He might have gone around the lower end. He might have forded it right there, as you saw that Lisan, that which in Arabic means tongue, that tongue of land that comes out there, across to Moab. The reason for that, of course, is that his family came from Boaz and so on, and Ruth in the land of Moab. So there was some blood, relationship there. And then he comes back up to past Masada. Now, when it says stronghold in your narrative, it probably refers to Masada. And I'm sure you're familiar with that. It's a very, very high fortress on a cliff that goes just straight up out of the Dead Sea, practically. It's where Herod the Great built his Herod built his fortress there, and where the heroes after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 held out for 3 years. Masada, that's probably the stronghold that he used. Then he comes on up around to Keilah. Keilah is not a household name sort of thing, but it was important in David's life. On that number 7, he comes up around to Keilah, and then from there down into the area of Carmel, around to 9, Maon, there's a wilderness, and this is the area of Ziph. Ziph, Z-I-P-H, right around there. And from there he goes on up to En-Gedi. You see En-Gedi at the side of the Salt Sea. En-Gedi is the place you saw the pictures of, the little waterfalls and the goats and so on. This is where, in the cave, Saul came upon him, and it's where he could have cut off, where he did cut off Saul's skirt and could have killed him. And then they move back on up 10 to back to Masada, the stronghold, and then up through this land again, and finally up into the area of Ziph again. And when they get up to the area of Ziph, he rescues the people there, and Saul comes down and tries to attack him, and he challenges Saul for the second time and says, "Why are you trying to kill me?" and so on. And Saul says, "I'm sorry. I didn't really want to do that." This is in chapter 26. So in 1 Samuel 26, you've done with most of his wanderings, and he's up into the area of Ziph again. Finally, the beginning of chapter 27, he's had it with Saul. He says, "I've been running away from Saul. Every time he catches up with me and could do something to me, something happens and God preserves me. I have twice been able to kill him. And I've spared his life, and he's been very sorry and repentant, but you can't trust his repentance. I can't trust him. The whole thing looks hopeless." And David goes on down, goes to Gath, and as he goes into Gath, he sees the king of Gath, Achish, who becomes his friend, and he says, "Let me live among the Philistines. It's safer here than amongst my own people." Now, before this, when he first had run away, he had actually gone to Gath. And at that point, and of course that's the hometown of Goliath, and at that point they had found out who he was, and they were about to kill him. And he pretended like he was mad, and he slobbered all over his beard and acted, you know, like he wasn't quite with it. And they said, "The poor man, you know, he needs to be in an institution." They chased him away, and he got away. That was a close call, and he put on some kind of an act on that. Now, as you've read that, you might ask yourself the question, how was it that later on he was accepted back there, in fact given his own city? And of course the reason is that by this time, by the time he goes back to Gath the second time, he has established his credibility as being a legitimate fugitive of Saul. And of course they see Saul as the king of Israel, and they figure that anybody that the king of Israel is chasing around must be very safe as far as they're concerned. And so he goes back to the actual city of Goliath, and he makes friends with the king there. And he says, "Give me a city here somewhere." So he gives him the city of Ziklag. And David goes down and he stays in Ziklag until he becomes king. And Ziklag was right at the border of Judah and Philistia. So this is the beginning of chapter 27. That's how he gets there. David says in his heart, "I shall now perish one day in the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should escape, speedily escape into the land of the Philistines." So he goes down there and is well thought of by Achish, well trusted, and it's at that point that some more men join him, and there are lists in 1 Chronicles and elsewhere of these men who gather to him at Ziklag. So there are really two places where men came to support him, and one was at Ziklag, and the other is going to be at Hebron. And you'll find them in 1 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12. You'll see the references on that map. Don't forget to notice why David did not kill Saul. It was very important that David not press himself into the office of king. Then, beginning at chapter 28, everything that happens from 28 on, the rest of the book, 28, 29, 30, is all preparation for the battle. So from 28 to 30, you've got preparation for this big final battle on Mount Gilboa. The first thing that happens is that Saul goes up to Gilboa. And you just turn over the page to page 12 in your maps. And you'll see that Israel, all the soldiers that Saul could take with him of Israel, Israel and Saul move on up from Gibeah of Saul, which is his headquarters, on up to Mount Gilboa. The Philistines have held the city of Aphek. It was one of their main rallying points. And you remember it was at Aphek that they defeated them before. Now, I'm not sure why the Philistines wanted to go up and have the battle up there. Maybe, I really don't know. But the Philistines go up, and they are ensconced up here, as you can see on the other map, just by the hill of Morah. Now, if you look at the larger scale map to the right, you'll see that the hill of Morah is actually kind of a long, low hill. It's maybe about, 3 miles long, and maybe 500, 700 feet high, something like that. As you look at it, just a nice little mound down the horizon. The reason it looks so high is because it's on a perfectly flat plain. This plain of Jezreel is just as flat as down by New Orleans somewhere, just perfectly flat. And the hill of Morah sort of sticks up from it. By the way, over to the right off the map, the Mount Tabor also comes up. Then Mount Gilboa, as you see on the map, is a long, low line of hills. And that was the long line of hills where Gideon broke the pitchers and blew the trumpets and so on. And it was between the hill of Morah and Mount Gilboa that the Midianites were robbing them of their grain. So this is a beautiful flat plain all the way down to the Jordan River. The Philistines were at the town of Shunem, which later on is the place where the Shunammite woman's son was raised from the dead by Elisha. Endor, whenever you find E-N or E-I-N in Scripture, it means spring or well. And so we had En-Gedi, we have En-Rogel right beside the city of Jerusalem. This is Endor, and so the place was noted for the well, obviously population built up around it. You can still see that today. There are palm trees around it. There's a little town called Endor there where he went. Now, Israel, as you see, was camped along on Mount Gilboa, not so much on Mount Gilboa, probably at the foot of it, actually at almost the same place that Gideon was camped. And it's not on this map, but you remember from your other map that En-Harod, remember En-Harod? That was the spring where Gideon went with his men, and they lapped the water in different ways. Okay, that is just near the camp of Israel there at the foot of Mount Gilboa. And when he seeks counsel from this medium at Endor, he heard about this person up here, and the dotted line shows where he goes up, probably about 5 miles he had to go across there to get to the north end. So it's interesting that the Philistines were at the south end of the hill of Morah, and Endor is up at the north or northeast end of it. And of course, they didn't know he was sneaking across there in the night. So he went across there in the night and came back. Keep that in mind as we go on into the battle and the battle preparations. In chapter 28, we find that Saul gets up there and he wants a message from the Lord. This is one of the most pathetic chapters in all of Saul's life. Very, very pathetic. Because he wants to talk to Samuel. Can you imagine the longing in his heart? What's the last time he saw Samuel? Chapter 15. Good. Chapter 15. He saw Samuel, and I didn't describe it at the time, but you read it. The last thing he did with Samuel, after Samuel said, "It is better to obey than to sacrifice. God has rejected you," and so on, because you've rejected his word, and he's rejected you from being king of Israel. Then he took a hold of Samuel's skirts and grabbed a hold of him and pled with him. Here's the king of Israel down on his hands and knees, pulling at the long cloak of this prophet, saying, "Oh, give me another chance, may it not be so," and so on. And the last verse of chapter 15 said that Samuel did not see Saul again until he died. That was the last interview. Because you see, Samuel, in Saul's life, Samuel represented God and his word. And he'd rejected God's word. And here's a good principle, that God's word rejected is not necessarily repeated. He gives us an opportunity. With revelation comes responsibility. Now, don't go out of here with a complex and think, "Well, if I've ever disobeyed the Lord, I'm never going to get another chance." But there is a serious point of no return here for Saul. And I'm sure you can realize that from then on, Saul's life was just devastation. There was no joy in his life. He was trying to kill his best friends and so on. Now he wants to see Samuel again. And his only hope of seeing Samuel is to get him to appear back from the dead. Now he knew that this was one of the wrongest things you could possibly do. In fact, he himself, as we read in the passage, had made a law and sent out a commandment that there was to be no consulting of mediums to get through to the dead. And now he wants to do it himself. So, of course, he disguises himself. He goes up there and he asks this woman if she can bring him up Samuel. And she says, "Oh, I don't do that kind of thing. King Saul said I'm not supposed to do that, you know." He says, "Listen, I'll take responsibility for this. Go ahead." I rather suspected that she might have known who he was. In any case, she did it. And she called up Samuel. There's been a considerable debate as to whether Samuel really appeared. And I personally think that he did. And I think that he did because God intervened in this situation and gave one more interview between Saul and Samuel. But he did it in such a way as to not condone this contact with the dead. He did it in such a way that it was his miracle, and the person most surprised and shaken up was the medium. So you could never look at this passage and say, "Well, yeah, it's okay to go to mediums and try to contact your dead relatives because, look, God condoned this. God did this for him." No way. God moved in. And God did a miracle in the thing and scared the wits out of the medium and got one last message to Saul. There's a lot of detail to this, and I would commend to you The Birth of a Kingdom by John Davis. It's in your bibliography I just gave you a few days ago. There's an excellent section on this. There are four or five different views on it, and I think you'll follow his reasoning. If you don't like, my solution to it, then that's fine. Maybe she was putting on an act. But in any case, the point of it is that he had rejected the word of God. God had stopped speaking to him, and now he wants some kind of a good word. The only word that he gets from God is a bad word, and he gets it through Samuel, this last word to him. So this is Saul's preparation for the battle, you might say. Then in chapter 29, we find that David has been living with the Philistines, and the Philistines now are going to take him up with them. They knew that David was a mighty man of war. As a matter of fact, they had tremendous respect for David because they had seen him physically kill the giant 9 feet tall with just one shot. And they're kind of proud to have this great guy around, even though he was an Israelite. They're pretty happy to have him around. And if they're going to go up fight the Israelites, Achish says, "Come on, David, let's go get those guys." And of course, from Philistine perspective, David would want to go and kill Saul. Looking at it from their perspective, from their value system, this was a prime prize opportunity for David, to work off all his frustrations with Saul and to kill him, and he wouldn't even have to do it personally. He could just go up with the Philistines. So Achish says, "Come on, let's go." They get part way up there. David's reluctant. I'm sure David has, second thoughts about this. But supposing David says, "No, I don't want to go up there and fight Saul. He's the Lord's anointed." What would happen then? Achish looks at him and says, "What do you mean he's the Lord's anointed? You mean you're not with us? You mean you're a spy? You mean your loyalty is really with Israel?" So David is in trouble. So David's in trouble whether he goes or doesn't go. Only God could get him out of a mess like that. And he did, because God put it in the hearts of the other lords of the Philistines, of their other kings, and said, "Wait a minute, that guy's not coming with us." Achish says, "Come on, he's okay, he's with us. I know this guy, I've had him for years. He's perfectly loyal to us, and he's not coming." So David gets sent back to Ziklag. And just so that David didn't sit back at Ziklag worrying about what was going on and fretting and stewing and have second thoughts, God kept him busy. Because at that point, when he got back, he finds, as you know, that the Amalekites have come up. And the Amalekites have raided the place and taken away all the women and children and everything out of Ziklag, and there's nothing left but the empty tents and buildings. And, of course, David doesn't have any time to think about what's going on on Mount Gilboa. he's off hot-footing it down after these Amalekites, and that keeps him busy down. Interesting, it was the Amalekites that God used in this situation. So finally, they come to the day of battle, and in chapter 31, short chapter, but it was the end of an era, the end of the reign of Saul. He and his sons are killed, not all of them, but Jonathan is killed. There is some debate as to whether or not the Amalekite killed him or whether he committed suicide. I don't think there's any real problem on this. The sequence is that the Philistines, like any nation at that time, would always send out a special hit squad to try to get the king, because it was customary for the king to go into the battle. And they would always watch for him. You remember later on, Jehoshaphat went into battle, and he was camouflaged, but he was hit by accident by an arrow and died. And so they always went after the king. And so they had hit him. He had been afraid. He had been terror-stricken by the archers. He really had this prophecy of this witch of Endor, this medium of Endor behind him, this word of Samuel. He knew that he was going to die in this battle. He knew that the whole thing was up. He had no chance of winning it, so he's afraid of everybody that came near him. He was hit with an arrow. He was mortally wounded. And he knew what would happen to him if the Philistines got a hold of him. As a matter of fact, even when they got a hold of his dead body, they desecrated it and hung him up on the walls of Bethshan nearby. So he was right in his suspicion. And so he told his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer said, "No, I'm not going to kill you. I can't do that, because if they find me killing you, I'll get in trouble. So I'm not going to do it." And then the Amalekite says, later on in the next book, he comes along and he says, "Well, I found him, and he asked me to kill him, and I killed him." Well, in between, when his armor bearer wouldn't kill him, apparently Saul tried to commit suicide, and he fell on his sword. And it says he died. Well, it may be that he appeared to die. The armor bearer thought that he was dead and killed himself. Or else at that moment, and I believe this is what happened, the Amalekite came along, saw him in this situation, and he might well have killed him. So that it is a suicide, in the sense that Saul tried to kill himself, wasn't quite successful, and as he's dying, the Amalekite finishes him off, hoping to get some gain from it. There's several explanations for it. It's just that we have part of the story in 1 Samuel and part of the story in 2 Samuel. Before we leave this book, I'd like you to notice chapter 29, verse 4. This has nothing to do with the sequence of events particularly, but it brings out an interesting word study. 1 Samuel 29, verse 4. The princes of the Philistines were angry with him, and the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return." This is when they're angry at Achish. They said, "Make this fellow go back." Why? Down later in the verse, "Lest in the battle he be an adversary to us." Do you all see that? You may have it in different translations, a different word, but the word in the King James is adversary. And that is the Hebrew word, Satan. So if you want a definition of Satan as an adversary, this is a good verse. The Hebrew word, which is elsewhere translated Satan, is translated adversary in the King James Version here. And the concept is the same, that Satan is constituted as an adversary. And in trying to determine the significance of the word for Satan, we can certainly get much information from how the Philistines used it in this case. He, David, in the battle, may become an adversary to us. All right, now we move into 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel picks up immediately where 1 Samuel left off. I neglected to mention in the end of 1 Samuel, we'll pick it up again in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, but the men of Jabesh-Gilead came to rescue him, to rescue Saul, that is, to take his body and give it a good burial. Can you think of any reason why the men of Jabesh-Gilead would do this? Saul had rescued them. Not one of them would have had right eyes at that day if it hadn't been for Saul's rescuing them from Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. And so they really had a close affinity for Saul, and they took their lives in their hands by coming up and taking the body from Bethshan and taking it all the way across the Jordan River down to Jabesh-Gilead. Incidentally, very much the same route that Gideon took when he chased the Midianites down across the river, all very flat. And we'll pick them up later on because they figure in the story as David establishes his kingdom. Well, I think we've fairly well covered chapter 1. David is down at Ziklag. He's driven back the Amalekites. He now is waiting to hear news of the battle. And I'm quite sure that he was not praying for Israel's defeat. I'm absolutely sure he was not praying for Saul's death, but he was afraid that that's what would happen. He had a very close friend. The closest friend he ever had was up in that battle, Jonathan. Try to put yourself in David's sandals for the 2 or 3 days it would take back there in Ziklag. I'm quite sure that he was not reveling and rejoicing over the victory he just won over the Amalekites. That was nothing compared with his real concern. His heart was up on Mount Gilboa, because I'm quite sure he had a premonition that Saul would not survive this battle. And if Saul did not survive this battle, then what of his future? What of David's future? He had been anointed king several years earlier. He was to be the king of Israel. And by now, apparently, from some of Jonathan's statement, it was pretty well assumed that when Saul died, David would be king. We do not know how many people knew that David had been officially anointed by Samuel down at Bethlehem. We have no way of knowing that. But apparently there was a feeling that David would be it. But there was not a universal understanding and acceptance of the fact, as we'll see in a few minutes as we read on in here. Verse 8 of chapter 1, put yourself in Saul's sandals. He's been wounded. He's leaned on his spear to try to commit suicide. He's tried to drive his own spear into his heart, and he hasn't succeeded. He's in agony and terror and fear and panic. And a man comes up to him, and he calls him over, and he says, "Who are you?" And what does he answer? "I'm an Amalekite." The last person that Saul meets before he dies is an Amalekite. Do you think he thinks of anything at that moment? There wouldn't be any Amalekites if he had obeyed God. And if he obeyed God, he wouldn't be trying to kill himself by falling on his spear up on Mount Gilboa at this moment. Remember that no defeat that Israel ever had was because of their weakness. It was always because, that is their military weakness. It was always because of the spiritual weakness. They never lost a battle when they were right with God. They never won one when they were away from God. And their king and the king and the people were rebellious against God. They'd asked for a king. They'd gotten the kind of king they wanted. They'd gotten a king like themselves. And this king had lived without God in his life for most of his life. And now they lost the battle. The Philistines could be defeated by one shepherd boy, 15 years old, with a stone. And now the same Philistines can overrun the whole Israeli army. So, it's a spiritual matter. As David hears about it, he takes the story of the Amalekite seriously. It is possible that the Amalekite was lying. I don't deny that. But whether he was lying or not, he had in effect condemned himself by his statement. He said, "I killed Saul," and that's all David needed. And if it was true or false, it didn't really matter. The fact is, he was taking responsibility for the death of Saul, and David's last act of loyalty to Saul was to kill that Amalekite. Now, in his culture, and for that matter, in our contemporary society around the world today, think of the coups in various countries. How many new rulers would kill the person who claimed to have killed their predecessor and thereby gotten them into power? You see David's values? I really want them to settle in on you and really saturate your thinking, because this is waiting on God, letting him do it. And he took vengeance. He took the life of this one who had murdered Saul, even though this meant that he had the kingdom as king. And then he goes into this very beautiful eulogy, one of the most beautiful in the Old Testament. And three times in it, he says, "How are the mighty fallen?" And each of these introduces a new phase. In verse 19, he says, "How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, where Goliath came from. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon." Of course, this is poetic. He says, don't tell the Philistines about this. "Ye mountains of Gilboa." He says, "You are to be cursed, no dew," and so on. Now, in verses 20, that is in verses 19 to 24, the eulogy is for Saul and Jonathan. He has nothing evil to say about Saul. In verses 25 to 26, those two verses, is a special eulogy for Jonathan, and they're introduced by this same refrain again, "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle?" And finally, the last verse of the chapter sums it all up again, "How are the mighty fallen?" So typical of David's ability as a poet and a singer and as a psalmist, he puts together this eulogy in this way. Now from now on, the issue is the establishment of David as king over Israel. When you put yourself into this situation, you realize that this is not automatic. This is not like a monarch in England today dying, and they regret that, and they lament for that, and they have a funeral, and the first thing it said is, "Long live the queen," the next one. It's not that kind of thing. In the first place, Saul had never really unified all the tribes. Saul was never really perceived as the king of all Israel. There were loyalties that were not following him. Now, the Benjamites were with him. And certainly the people over of Jabesh-Gilead area, where there was the tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And as we'll see, there were some other tribes. But what was the outstanding tribe that did not follow him with their hearts? Judah. Always for the tribe of Judah, David was their hero. He was a folk hero. He was a spiritual leader. I really wish we could have taken about 2 weeks to go through those travels of David around there with his men and how he behaved himself. Remember that one instance that's referred to over in 1 Chronicles when actually his own town of Bethlehem was controlled for a brief period of time by the Philistines. And he says, "Oh, I wish I had some water from the well at Bethlehem. There's no water like in our well back home." And three men went and risked their lives and brought him some water back. They could have been killed for it. They just infiltrated the Philistine lines, brought him back, probably a goatskin of water. And he says, "This would have cost the lives of three men. I can't drink this. I'm not worthy of this," and poured it out on the ground. Now, think of the loyalty that these men had. And think of what that would mean when the word got around of how he respected those men more than the gift that they had brought him. That was only a sample of how he behaved himself. And the fact that he didn't kill Saul when he could have killed him. I'll tell you that in Judah, there was no name like David. He was a tremendous hero. He did everything, not intentionally, but he did everything right. And he was young. He was only 30 years of age when he came to take the throne. So he was doing all this at the age that most of you are in this room. 600 men following him, these ragamuffins all over the place, and he picked them up and led them, killed a giant when he was just in his middle teens, apparently. And so you can imagine what kind of person he was. By the way, it says back when he was anointed that he was ruddy, and most commentators take it that he had red hair. Most of the Israelites had black hair, but he apparently had red hair. So some of the genes had got lost or mixed up or something, but if that's the right translation, he was an unusual person, very fine-looking person. All right. So when the big issue now is for him to establish his rule over all Israel, and this was no easy thing, what's the first thing that would come to your mind that would be a problem to him? What would be his opposition? What would keep everybody, all the tribes, from saying, "Long live King David, he's our king"? Well, the Philistines would know there was a division and a weakness in the country. Right, external threat. Saul still has a son. Right. And he still has Amazingly enough, the general of the army, who incidentally was Saul's nephew, Abner. And so you've got the general of what was left of the army, and you've got a son of Saul left. And they make the most of it. And Abner takes Ish-bosheth and tries to make him the next king. Now back in the beginning of chapter 2, I want you to notice how in this first part of 2 Samuel, David always asked the Lord for guidance. We're going to see an unusual illustration of that in chapter 8. But in chapter 2, he says, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" Why would he ask that? Where was he living? In Ziklag, a Philistine city. Kings of Israel didn't normally live in Philistine cities. So his first question is about relocation. "Lord, do you think it might be a good idea if I kind of moved out of Philistine country here? If I'm going to be the king of Israel in the first place, they're not going to be happy about my being here. And it's only a question of time before they try to knock me off, because they're going to get the message pretty fast that I'm the next king of Israel, now that Saul's dead. Besides that, it'd be kind of nice to get back into my own country again." And the Lord says, "Yes, go up." He said, "Well, where'll I go, Lord?" He says, "Go to the city of Hebron." So he went up to Hebron. And of course, that was a wise choice, because Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. It was the main city of all of Judah. Hebron was the leading city of all of Judah. And he goes up there, and he stays there for 7.5 years, actually. And then the word comes in verse 4, "The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king of the house of Judah." So he is now king over Judah, but that's only one of the tribes. It's a dominant tribe, but it's only one of them. And they had a message for him at the coronation. "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul." That says to me that David probably had asked the question, "Find out for me, what about the body of Saul? Where was it buried? Did they treat it with respect? What about Jonathan? Where did they bury Jonathan? Where did they bury Saul?" Now, we're not told that question, but we're told the answer. We can deduce from the answer what the question was. And the answer is, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead that buried him. And he sends a messengers all the way up to Jabesh-Gilead, and he says, "Blessed be you. Thank you so much for what you've done." You see how gracious he is here? And this, of course, is building bridges, but he didn't do it for political reasons. "The house of Judah has anointed me king over them," at the end of verse 7. Then Abner tries to put Ish-bosheth on the throne, and you can imagine where they went. Where would their popularity be the greatest? Over at Jabesh-Gilead area, and just south of Jabesh-Gilead, Mahanaim on the Jabbok River. So as you think of your map, remember the Jabbok that comes in there. What else happened at Mahanaim? Jacob. Good. That's where Jacob met Esau. Hey, good for you. It's right in the middle of all of that eastern bank of the Jordan. And Jabesh-Gilead was only, 5 or 10 miles away from it. So this was all friendly territory, and they went over there to establish a kingdom. And most of the tribes followed him. Notice in verse 9, the Asherite, the king over Gilead, the Asherites of Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, and all of Israel, except for Judah, all followed him there. Now, the next thing that happens in the sequence is that Joab, who is David's general, and Abner, who was Saul's general and now Ish-bosheth, he comes down to this pool at Gibeon. You ever heard of Gibeon before? Where is it? Just north of Jerusalem. And it was the Gibeonites, you remember, that made the deal, the pact with Joshua. And he came up there and started that battle that drove out the kings from the south. So Gibeon is a central city up there. And there's a pool there. I would encourage you to look in some of your atlases for a picture of that pool. It's still there today. You can still see exactly the steps that these men went down to get water. It's about as big as this room. Just the whole area is just about as big as this room. Maybe what? 50 feet by 50 feet, something like that. It's a big circular thing. And there are steps carved out of the stone. And you walk down these circular steps all the way down to the bottom of the thing. And then you go through a little tunnel into where the water supply was for the city of Gibeon. And these men were both sides of this, Joab's men and Abner's men. And they got sort of taunting each other, and they said, you know, let's have a scrap, let's fight. There's just a few of them around. The upshot of that was very serious, because this skirmish at the Pool of Gideon, Gibeon at the bottom of page 13 is the beginning of an unraveling of the lives of Joab and Abner in such a way that there were many killed. And the reason was is that Joab's men won, and Joab and Abner chased after this one man, Asahel, who was a very fast runner. He killed him. But when he he chased him, and then he turned around. I beg your pardon. He turned around, and he says, look, I've got to kill you if you don't let go, if you don't stop chasing me. And he turned around and killed him. Now, here's a fine point. Joab took this as blood feud. And Joab says, all right, you've killed my brother. I've got to kill you. And eventually he killed him. But did he have a right to kill him? He didn't have a right, because Abner killed him in self-defense. So that's an important point to notice. Joab was wrong. And Joab was a very powerful man. He was a great general. He was a great aide to David. But he was a very hard person to control. He was not basically a good man. Actually, he gave David some good advice later on. But this begins a long sequence here. You can see that on the map and in the little write-up. So the area is all split. The people are split. In chapter 3, there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David got stronger and the house of Saul got weaker. And then in verse 7, an unexpected domestic event occurs, which brings the whole thing collapsing, the whole of Ishbosheth's claim to the kingdom. A very sad story. Ishbosheth apparently acting something like his father, out of jealousy and paranoia, says to Abner, he says, you've used a couple of my concubines. And he looks at Ishbosheth and he says, you're accusing me of this. What do you think I am, a dog? That's a terrible thing to say about me. That's the end of our relationship. And he goes down and sends a message down to David. He says, David, I'm coming on your side. I can't stand this Ishbosheth. He's just like his father. And I can't stand him anymore. And one of the things that I mentioned the other day, I could never understand about David. He says, okay, you can come on one condition. What was it? Bring Michal back. Anyway, she'd been married to somebody else, and the poor guy wept all the way, and they said, go back. It reminds me of a dog. You know how you say to a dog, go home, stay, sit, you know? This poor husband of Michal's now, I don't know what kind of a life he had, but anyway, he wept. He cried, you're taking Michal away, you're taking me. Shut up, go back. And so he goes back. Michal comes down, and she's never happy. David's never happy with her, but she's back there anyway. And finally, Ahab comes down, Abner comes down, and he's received well, and now the blood feud ends. Joab murders him, the last part of the chapter. You'll notice that David disassociates himself from this, because this was against all of their custom to take one who had come for refuge in this way. Verse 36, all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people, toward the end of chapter 3. A key verse, because it shows that David was in high favor with the people. Everything he did was accepted as right. And then just a little sidelight on how David got along with these guys, these three men, one of them dead now. Verse 39, these men, like the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. He says, I don't know what to do about these guys. Finally, Ishbosheth gets murdered by a couple of his servants. And they come down with the head of Ishbosheth. And they said, look, David, we got a maid. Here's his head. What do you think David does about that? Same thing as he did with the Amalekite. You don't get into David's favor by killing his enemies. Chapter 5 is very important, because it begins the occupation of the city of Jerusalem by the people of Israel. Up until this time, they had no capital, and they certainly had no claim on Jerusalem. But now, David goes up and he conquers the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, we read in the First Chronicles account that he offered a prize. He said, whoever can take this city will be my general. He'll be the head of the military in my kingdom. And Joab managed to do it. Now, the way they did it was that if you look on that map of Jerusalem on page 14, you see the two valleys. They're more or less like wishbones. And on the left is the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, which in Greek is Gehenna. And this is where they burned their garbage in Christ's day. And there were always fires burning. And when Jesus was trying to describe eternal punishment, he said it's like that fire out there in the Valley of Gehenna. And that's why Hades, the concept of Hades comes from. But then on the right side, the east side, is the Valley of Kedron. The Mount of Olives is on the right-hand side, or the east side of the Valley of Kedron. And the area that you see more or less enclosed by the dotted lines, the city of Jerusalem, is on kind of a long point of land. Of course, it's not all that regular, but it's a long point of land. And David only had the part that's called the City of David. But where that spring of Gihon was, the people had built a shaft, a water shaft, from the cliff on top. Jerusalem is on sort of a cliff, and they'd gone down through the soft limestone rock with a water shaft, maybe 3 or 4 feet around, and it went straight down so that they could have access to that well whenever their enemies would attack them. And they could always get water, and they couldn't be besieged without water. This was typical of the cities in that day. And so they didn't know that anybody else knew about this. And apparently Joab comes up this with his army, and they shinny up this thing and climb up this thing and come out on top, and that's how they took the city of Jerusalem.